leading us in some heartfelt worship to the Lord this morning. Well, as Pastor Josh mentioned earlier in the announcement time, this week marks the beginning of the, as Chris Berman says, the National Football League. For some, it's a welcomed time of the year, a means of entertainment for that isn't there at some parts of the year. And for others, they take a big sigh and go, here we go again. You know, they've been talking about on the news, I don't know how many of you have paid attention to it, the big headlines have been how much air is in a football. And right now, there's seems to be an air of excitement for the hometown team, the Buffalo Bills. My hope, as always, is that the ball is still inflated after a few weeks, and the air hasn't all gone out of our sails there for that. The reason I'm mentioning quickly the idea, the notion of football, is I want to use a particular scheme or strategy that is sometimes used in football to talk about some parallels that I believe happen to us in our spiritual journey. There is a scheme or this strategy that some teams employ. Excuse me, I've got runny nose from allergies this morning. Anyways, there's this scheme or strategy that some teams employ while they are way ahead in the game. And it's called by different names, but the one that sometimes is most used is called the prevent defense. Prevent defense. Now, without going into a lot of detail, let me try to explain to you how I understand that it works anyways. When a team is playing and it's ahead significantly in the score, what they will do on defense, that's where you're trying to stop the other team from scoring. What they will do is they'll try to play in such a way, it usually means inserting more defensive backs and taking out like linebackers and linemen and stuff in place of more defensive backs. And the strategy behind it is that we're going to let them have more yards than we want them to have, but they're not going to be able to score on a quick play. So what you do is you put more guys back further to try to prevent them from being able to score quickly. Everybody got it? Now, on offense, yeah, I know you. Some of you, there's no hope. I could sit here and explain it. It's okay. It's all right. On offense, when a team is in this mode or in this strategy, on offense, what they do is they go to their playbook and they only call safe plays. And the emphasis is on not fumbling the ball or not coughing the ball up and trying to win and trying to take as much time off the clock as possible. So what they do instead of utilizing like passing plays that are more risky and may cause a turnover, they use more conservative plays that will cause them to hopefully wind down the clock and they may not score anymore, but at least they're not giving up the ball, right? Everybody with me so far? So you probably know of occasions where you've been screaming at the TV because a team has chosen to put forward this strategy, right? The other team that's not your team seems to be throwing the ball at will, maybe not scoring a touchdown right away, but they go right down the field. And then when we get the ball or our team gets the ball, it's like, throw the ball, right? And all they're doing is just running it, and the clock's not going down fast enough, and penalties happen, and it's everything. Well, there's a reason why that some teams employ this strategy, and There's a reason why some other teams don't. And I want to talk to you this morning. I'm entitled what I wanted to say, Living to Win, but the subtitle would be Living Not to Lose. Living to Win versus Living Not to Lose. When I played football a number of years ago, and it has been a number of years ago now, I don't remember, and I did play on defense, I don't ever remember them teaching us how to play the prevent defense. And I started thinking about that the other day, and I came up with a reason why I'd never heard of it before. Because we were never ahead far enough to employ that kind of strategy, if you know what I'm saying. That was the problem. This dawned on me, why didn't we ever do that? And then I realized, well, we were never ahead by that much. So they would have never taught us or told us how to do it. But there was one game, and I see my brother and friend Rick Seymour here today. For those of you who may not know this, Rick and Vicky, she grew up in an Emporium area in Pennsylvania. Rick grew up in Port Allegheny. Well, the school that I attended, Smithport and Port Allegheny, were like arch rivals. Yes. Yeah. Okay. Well, anyways, in my senior year in 1978, our homecoming game was against the Gators, the Port Allegheny Gators. And we were underdogs by I don't know how many billions of points, okay? I mean, based upon what the prognosis was, if we'd have stayed home, we'd have lost by less, all right? All right? You know what I'm saying? So it was in all the papers, that this is, because that particular year, Port Allegheny had like this awesome team. I mean, they had big guys and lots of them. And our team had, right? Me, 60 pounds lighter, right? That's what we had. So we go into the game, and I forget, we were like 5-touchdown underdogs, okay? I mean, it was that bad. And we got to our homecoming game. I'll tell you how bad it was, all right? In our homecoming game, we ran out onto the field, and we always broke through that paper barrier, right? You know what I'm talking about? That run through, and the cheerleaders are lined up. And we run through, and one of our players ran through, tripped over the paper barrier, and broke his arm, okay? I mean, that's... That's how the night started out, right? I can still picture this today. I'm still queasy about it, to be honest with you, because this kid fell down, broke his arm, and thought, there's adrenaline flowing at that point, right? And thought that he could still play. And so he got himself and he held his arm like this, and a policeman, the people who kind of watch over the field, saw what happened. He walked over. He said, "Let me see your arm." And he grabbed his arm, and his arm, it was broke right here. It just went like that and stretched way out. It was gross. I'm still sick to this day. So anyways, we go into the game, and like I mentioned to you a moment ago, I primarily played on defense, but on this particular game, I actually have the news clippings at home for this, one of the few things I saved from my football career. But the coach, I'm usually just standing on the sideline. Sometimes I got used to run a play in. I never ran a play, but sometimes I got used to run one in and tell the quarterback what the next play was. And this particular day, the coach, as I stood next to the coach, it was Coach Hank Reap, and he said to me, "I want you to run a 132 trap." Now, based upon the position that I was playing in, that meant I was going to get the ball. I have never gotten the ball before, right? And we're talking giants on the other side of the line, and I'm going there with fear and trepidation. I'm going to get squished like a bug. This thing is not going to work, so on and so on. Well, 132 trap is all the motion goes to the right, and then the halfback or the running back actually gets the ball and heads to the left. So I'm out there. I'm telling you, I'm shaking. I'm literally shaking in my boots. I've never had the ball before in my life under a live game, so forth and so on. So I get down in my position. He starts calling all the signals. I take the step to the right like I'm going to the right, and then I make the step, and I get a reverse handoff this way, and I look in front of me, and there's not a football player anywhere. Go! Go! Now, the one thing I could do well was run. Right? I was the fastest guy on our team. And I ran, and I ran, and I ran, and I fell down at the 10-yard line down by the other thing, and some other buddy scored the touchdown. But anyways, it was like a 70-yard, it was like a 70-yard run. It was awesome. So anyways, really quick, we won that game. By the way, our team's name was the Hubbers. Not Flubbers, I said Hubbers. Our town was the county seat, the hub for the county. Our mascot was a wagon wheel. How's that for you, right? Yeah. Yes. Wagon wheel. Not terrors, not eagles. We got a wagon wheel, all right? So anyways, we won that game. You ready? 46-14. We won that game. It was awesome. It was like we couldn't do anything wrong, and they couldn't do anything right. It was awesome. But it was totally awesome. I never remember our coach coming to us and saying, "Guys, we're going to run the prevent defense." What I remember him coming to us and saying was, with some swear words thrown in, "We're going to kick the out of them." There was no pulling back. It was full steam ahead. We're going to score as many points as we possibly can. Well, anyways, the reason I'm sharing that with you is because there is a parallel between schemes and systems that sometimes get employed in a football game setting that sometimes get used in life as well. I believe that God did not create us to live trying not to lose. I believe God has created us to win. When we live with the strategy of trying not to lose, we will live out of fear. But when we live to win, we're living out of faith. Now, there are numerous biblical examples that I could give you of these two different approaches to life, but if you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like you to turn to Numbers 13. Numbers 13, it's a couple few books in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 13. I don't have it for you on the screen. Living to win or living not to lose. Now, before I read to you what's going on right here in this scene, let me just give you some backdrop or some background to where we're at in Israel's history. Obviously, God had picked them to be his chosen people. He had decided to work with them almost exclusively. And they had found themselves in a bad way, being in captivity in Egypt and dealing with immense brutality and slavery. And God sovereignly took it upon himself to find a man and then work with that man, actually a couple guys, and through some incredibly miraculous events, God delivered his people Israel out of their slavery and bondage in Egypt. And when he brought them out of Egypt, the next thing he said to them was, is that I want to bring you into a promised land. It's very important for us to understand that when God takes our lives and brings us out of some place or out of somewhere, it's for the express purpose of bringing us into someplace else. Amen. Okay, God didn't get you out of the mess you made of your life to just say, I'm all better now. He brought you out of that to bring you into something else, much better. There is a place. There is something that he has called you to do. And it's important that we understand that. But anyways, God brings his people, Israel, out of their bondage and captivity in Egypt. And can I just say, it was yucky in Egypt. Now, they're going to get confused about that in just a minute, but I just want to make it abundantly clear, life was not good for them in Egypt. Life is never good when you're in slavery. So God brings them out of Egypt. He brings them into this place that they're at right now, which is kind of, a number of years ago, I did a series called The Land in Between. It's kind of no man's land, the wilderness. It's the place between where you've been and where God wants to take you. They find themselves at that particular place, and God begins to talk to them about entering this promised land, this land of Canaan that he wants them to possess. All right? Are you with me? So here in Numbers 13, we find ourselves reading about God giving orders to some leaders. In verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. All right, so they've come out of Egypt. They're they're right now in the land in between. And now he's telling them, we're going to make ready now to go into this land that I have promised to give you. So if you read on there, verses 3 and following, you'll see that there were some leaders appointed. I'm not going to read through all their names, so forth and so on. And then if you go over to verse 17 of chapter 13 of Numbers, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country and see what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak or few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kinds of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. And it was the season for grapes, the first ripe grapes. All right, so God tells you, he asks these 12 appointed spies, we call them, or leaders, to go into this land, to cross over the Jordan River, go into this land and check out the situation. Everybody with me? So they do that. They go there. You can read about it there in verses 21 and following. You can read it for yourself there. As they go there, they find that it's an awesome place. It's just a great place. There, it's very fertile. There's incredible prosperity, incredible, just really good stuff going on in this place. And so in verse 26, they come back with a report. There it is right there in front of us. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They brought back with them this enormous cluster of grapes. And they begin to talk about, this what they saw there. They went into the land and to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey, and here is its fruits. Now, when that phrase milk and honey is used there, it's their way of saying that this land that you asked us to go into and explore and to discover what it's like, this land is covered in awesome sauce, right? This place is fantastic. It couldn't be, it's fabulous, as Kathy says sometimes. This place is, it's a place of great promise. But then if you go on and you look at what else they said, verse 28, but the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites lived in the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites lived in the hill country, and the Canaanites lived near the sea and along the Jordan. So okay, let's just get this straight. When they first start bringing back the report, it's like it's awesome. This place is tremendous. When I think of this, when I hear the report, I think of Hawaii. That's what I think of. I don't know how many have been there before, but just a land that is just awesome. No snakes, no bugs, the fruit's everywhere, it smells like flowers. That's what I picture they saw when they went in there. But there was a problem. The problem was there were some obstacles, some big ones. There were some things that it wasn't going to be easy. It wasn't going to be a cakewalk to go in there and just possess this land. You know, life's a lot like that. That's how life is. It has some obstacles to it. Now, when these folks came back and they started talking about the good stuff and then the bad stuff that you know, they were seeing people there that were enormous, you know, that so big that they looked, that made them feel like little grasshoppers, and cities that were so expansive and large and fortified that it just made them wilt in the presence of some of their cities. Now, as they came back, there were 12 of them, right? That's how many were sent out. And as they came back, the minority report was of two guys. You can find it there. I think it's in verse 30. Caleb was the one who spoke up and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. So there were two guys, Joshua and Caleb, that came back after their trip and said, you know what? This land's awesome. Yes, there's some obstacles, but we can do this. With God's grace and with his help, we can do this thing. We can do what he's asked us to do. We can take these guys, right? Well, there's the Gators right in front of us, enormous people, and we're just little grasshoppers compared to them. But we can do this thing. We can do this thing. But let's be sure to notice that 10 others, right? 10 others said, we can't do this. The difference was, the two were living to win. The other 10 were living not to lose. They had gone into a prevent defense. And it become okay with living where they were. Are you with me? The problem with that is, here's the problem. You lose. You end up losing. If you study this thing out, you'll find out that not only were they in fear of going forward with what God was telling them, in their fear, they started to complain about the way things were, and so much so that they began to actually talk themselves into going back into slavery and bondage again. How is that possible? How is that possible that they could be in that state of affairs, find themselves miraculously set free from it, but now a few short time period later, actually thinking to themselves that they'd rather go back to the way it was? Why? Because they were living not to lose instead of living to win. Now, here's the problem when you and I are not walking in faith, when we are not moving forward in the things that God has called us to. Here's what happens. If you study this thing and you read on in chapter 14, you're gonna find the verse there where there was the Lord was saying he was putting a clear stop sign because of the way they had handled this thing, because of the way the nation had accepted the majority report. He said in verse 30, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home. Not one of you is going to be able to access the promise that I spoke to you. Right? Now, Moses and Aaron tried to get them to rethink their whole approach to this thing, tried to get them to see that this preventative defense wasn't the best place to, because now God, they are limiting their experiences in God. They are limiting their progress in God. And they're trying to convince them. And all it got, if you read this, you'll find out all it got Moses and Aaron was some talk about stoning them. So here are Moses and Aaron trying to regroup and say, you know what, we should do what God's asking us to do. And people said, no, we're not going to do it. And so God says, all right, if you're not going to do it, then not one of you is going to be able to enter the promised land. Now, there was one exception to that. If you go on in the verse, it says, God says, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. They were the two that brought back the minority report that we can do this, right? They brought back the faith report that said, with God's grace and by his power and strength, we can do this thing. But have you ever thought about, I've never heard anybody talk about this before, and I want to pose it to you today. Have you ever thought about Joshua and Caleb and what went on in their lives for the next number of years? Have you ever thought about that? Here were two guys that came back with faith in their hearts that God could do great things if the people would obey them. And people, the majority of people, decided, no, we're not going to try that. We're just going to stay where we are. Can you imagine what it was like for Joshua and Caleb? For the next 40-some years, did you hear me say that? 40-some years, they lived. How did that work for them? They're living literally watching people die because God said until a whole generation has died off, nobody's getting in this promised land. So they're living the next 40-some years. Now remember, they said, we can do this. That must have been really hard for them. When the most hopeful thing you got on any given day is to get up every day and go to the obituaries to see that more people had died, because in their world right now, the more people that die, the closer they are to getting in the promised land. That's the reality of it. Because it took people dying off for them to be able to see the fulfillment of God's promise. Can you imagine what that's like? And I got thinking about this, and I'm like, I find it hard to believe that these men of faith would have had like a jaded, even defeated heart or mindset. Like, I honestly don't think they were getting up every morning and going to the obituaries. That's what we would do. But I don't think these guys did that. I really don't. I think they continued to do whatever they could do in their sphere of influence to keep the dream alive. Even though God had dealt with their lack of faith and their unbelief, I think Caleb and Joshua were still we're still banging the drums that we can do this thing. And here's why I believe that. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you still have them open, to Joshua. Joshua chapter 14. This is where we pick up the story some 40, 45 years later. These guys probably could have pouted. They probably could have lived in that time period with intense remorse, regret, blame. You know, blaming people. You know, you didn't believe and now look at where we're, you know, all that stuff. Unforgiveness, the whole nine yards. But I don't think so. Because when I read here in Joshua 14, and specifically about Caleb, there was something very unique about this guy. And I just want to read to you because I think God is looking for more Joshuas. He's looking for more Calebs in the time period we find ourselves in. Verse 6 of 14. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord has said to Moses, the man of God, at Kadesh Barnea, about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea, to explore the land, and I brought him back a report according to my convictions. But my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. I, however, followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land on which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, and that your and that of your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, He has kept me alive for 45 years since the time He said this to Moses while Israel moved about in the desert. So here I am today, 85 years old." Can you say that with me? 85 years old. In my Bible, it has an exclamation point after 85 years old. So I understand that to mean when Caleb was saying this, he wasn't saying, "Well, I'm 85 years old." He's saying it like, "God has kept me, and I'm 85 years old now." Right? Let's read on. "I am still as strong today as the day Moses sent me out. I am just as vigorous to go out into the battle now as I was then. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourselves heard that the Anakites were there, and their cities were large and fortified. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as He said." Now, here's what I want to share with you. I want to talk about what a living to win attitude looks like. If you're taking notes, we find it right here in this short passage. Caleb had a winning to live or living to win attitude. Number one, whoops. You're going to get one and two apparently. Caleb was enthusiastic about life. Help me here, Lord. We got a really enthusiastic group this morning. Caleb, we just read it. He was enthusiastic about life. What I just read to you is not a picture of a guy who's been sucking on sour grapes. This is not a guy who's been drinking Geritol and chasing it with lemon juice, okay? What we just read here and what he just said is, his engine is still running, and it's not skipping a beat. He wasn't living waiting for life to get over. He recognized, I believe anyways, that this life that God had given him was a gift from God, and that he was still amped about it. He was still excited about being able to be a part of the big dream that God had of bringing his people into a great land. He was still excited about it, which brings me to two. Caleb was excited about the future. Now, I'm bringing this down to where we're at, okay? Sometimes based upon the inconveniences of life, based upon some of the hurts and some of the disappointments we have, it's awful easy to get the life sucked out of life, right? Where you start living in such a way like, you know, doom, despair, and agony. I mean, you know, Hee Haw is your favorite television show, right? You start living like, you know, it's just horrible. You know, it's just horrible, the things that are happening, you know. It's just like, you know, and even when somebody told me that gas is down $1 from what it was a year ago at this time. Woohoo! Isn't that awesome? Yeah, but some people, no, well, it's still 2-something, you know. Find something about life to be enthusiastic about. Yes, there's a lot of garbage happening, but I'm telling you, if you look real close, there's some good stuff happening too. Find something that'll brighten your day. Find something that'll breathe life into you. And look at that. Grab hold of that and don't focus on all the junk. If these guys would have focused, think about it. 45 years, they could have been in this land 45 years earlier. Right? They could have been in there eating big grapes, enjoying the fruits of the land. But for 45 years, these guys, you know, well, you know, if we had a better leader, if Moses really would have been convincing, you know, our president really would have been the right guy in the right place at the right hour, we wouldn't be in this fix that we're in. I'm telling you, I don't believe these guys did that. I think they continue to keep their eyes on God. I think they look for places where they could bring positive influence and effect in the people around them, and they seize those opportunities. Because when I read this passage, I don't see some guy that just woke up over there, you know, just like, has that been that much time? It's gone by. Here I am. This guy has been engaged in life. And you and I need to find ourselves engaged in life and not focused on all the garbage and the junk. But God, where can you use me? Where can I bring positive influence? Where can I bring life on your behalf? I'm telling you, you find a plow to grab hold of, you don't have time to be worrying about all the other stuff. You grab hold of a plow and start plowing with it, life's good. I'm telling you, life is good. Just went to the doctor here recently, and they're trying some different scripts and whatnot to kind of correct thing. And, you know, it's like, I got this wrong with me and that wrong. I don't give a rip. I am moving forward. If they can help me out with this area, I'm not letting that stuff keep me from doing what God's asked me to do. And I'm enthusiastic about it, in case you haven't noticed, right? He was excited about the future. Listen to what it says here in verse 12. Now give me this hill country that the Lord promised me that day. Right? That's a note of enthusiasm and excitement about what lied ahead. People with a living to win mindset don't spend their time focusing on the past. They focus on what lies ahead. They don't live with the good old days behind them. They live with the idea in mind that the good old days are up ahead. They live in such a way that their dreams are bigger than their memories. Whoa. Their dreams are bigger than their memories. You know, once in a while I think about, you know, people will start reminiscing about, I'm glad I have a poor memory. I really am. I can't remember, you know, I'll get together with some of my high school buddies and whatnot, and we'll talk about that game, you know, and they're like, do you remember when? I don't remember. And I'm thankful for that, because I'm not stuck back there. I'm glad I've got a short memory because, you know, I'm thankful for where I've been. I'm thankful where God has me, but I'm looking forward to what God's going to do in the days ahead. You know, some people say, can you remember the day that you got saved? I can vaguely remember it. We were in this musty room in the church. Smelled horrible. That's what I remember. You know, it needed a dehumidifier in there, right? But that's where the pastor gathered with people after the service was over. And I remember him. I remember who he was. I don't remember everything he said. And yet, for me, that was a very defining moment in my life. But do you know what? I can remember closer encounters with God. Because I'm not living back there in 1969. I'm living in 2015. I'm looking forward to 2016. Somebody said just the other day that there's stuff all over the internet that really bad stuff is going to happen in 2015. In September of 2015. Somebody told me that the other day. Some yucky stuff could happen. Listen, can I just tell you something? It ain't going to happen unless God lets it happen. And if God is letting it happen, he's letting it happen for a reason. And one of the reasons that he's letting stuff happen is to wake people up so that we turn to him. So I look at it and say this. Listen, what's going to happen? Oh, what about these guys? What are they doing? Oh, listen, that's what these guys, the majority were doing. They were coming back and saying, oh, what about those giants? What about those cities? What about that? What about that? Who gives a rip? Because if you're looking at things in view of yourself, it's a problem. But if you're looking at things in view of who God is, it's not a problem whatsoever. See, you will look at these challenges in light of us being grasshoppers if you compare yourself to the challenges. But if you're looking at the challenges in comparison to God, they are nothing for him. He's got this whole thing. We sang it when we were kids. He's got the whole world in his hand, right? He's got the in his hand, not in his lap. It fits in his hand. He's a whole lot bigger than whatever crisis is going on at the moment. Okay, shut up, Jeff. Keep moving. You're getting off. Number three, Caleb was energized by his assignment. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, now give me this hill country that the Lord has promised me. You yourself heard that the Anakites were there and their cities were four or five miles. But the Lord helping me, I will drive them out, just as he said. You see, there was something about Caleb. He chose the toughest assignment. You know, he wasn't looking for a comfort zone. He was looking for the end zone. You see, some people want to say, oh, we just need to pull in here. We got to go into a prevent defense because, we don't want to lose. We can't lose. So we just pull everything back. Listen, Caleb and Joshua are not of that mindset. They weren't like, we might lose here. They were like, listen, God said we're going to do this. I believe it, and that settles it. So let's move forward. Let's do what God's called us to do. On somewhat of a side note, I just want to say this. You know, for at different times and occasions, you will hear me or maybe one of the other leadership team talk about the vital importance of raising up the next generation. And there's a reason for that, because if we don't do that, then the church will wither on the vine. We have to look to raise up the next generation. But I want to say to you, one of the things this story tells me is that God likes to use old timers as well. Hello? God wants to use old people as well. In fact, one of the phrases that you'll find in the Bible that God does some of his most outstanding things through is when you hear these words, look up, pay attention, because when these words get used, something's about to happen. And here's the words, you ready? When it says about somebody in the Bible that they were old and well advanced in years, when you hear that phrase right there, pay attention, because God's about ready to do something incredible. Listen, it was said about Abraham and Sarah, right? They were old and well advanced in years, and God brought forth a promised son. It was said about Elizabeth. Wow. Wow. Try that new name. It was said about Elizabeth and Zechariah in the New Testament. They were old and well advanced in years, and God brought forth the opening act for Jesus Christ. Guess who it was said about? Joshua and Caleb. They were old and well, in chapter 13 of Joshua there, it says they were old and well advanced in years. But God chose to use those two guys to do something incredible. So I want to say to those of you who feel like, all we talk about is these younger people coming up, so on. Listen, God's got an assignment for all of us. And sometimes the assignment for those of us who are older is God wants to use us in an incredible way. We as old people, we can't, I'm starting to include myself in on that, we can't be looking for our comfort zone. We have to still be looking for the end zone. We can't be contemplating the relaxation of our retirement, because in Joshua and Caleb's situation, God, instead of them doing that, they were looking for their retirement. They were looking for how God was still going to use them. And somebody said, well, ages were different back then. I'm going to tell you this, 85 is 85. I mean, if you put in 85, that's a lot of mileage on the bones and on the body. Listen, God wants to sovereignly work with all of us, old and young alike. And at 85, Caleb was enthusiastic about life. He was excited about the future, and he was energized by what God was calling him to do. But do you know why it worked for Caleb? There's a really big secret here for why it worked for Caleb, or why it will work for you and I. We already read it. You may have heard, you may have picked up on it when we read by it. The secret to Caleb and Joshua's living to win attitude was simply this. They followed the Lord wholeheartedly. They were all in. Just like in that, one of the jobs of a coach in a football team is to get his players to buy in. It's to get them in that locker room and have that little pump me up. You know what I'm saying? That little cheer moment, that little coaching moment that says, we can do this, guys. Can you imagine a coach that would go into a locker room right before the team goes on onto the field, and he knows he's coming up against a really big team? What if he says to his players, guys, I don't think so. I don't think we can do it. They got a lot bigger people than we got. But Coach Hankry for the Smithport Hubbards that day, he knew the team was bigger. He knew that we were 5 touchdown underdogs, right? He knew that. He read the paper. He didn't stand in that locker room before the game and say, guys, hope you survive. Hope we don't have to use the ambulance today. No, Coach Hank Reed, ball-headed he was, he got in that room and he said, guys, we can do this thing. He really did. He said, guys, we can do this thing. He said, guys, I know we're outmatched. I know they've got a lot of really good players, but if we bring a lot of heart to the table, we can really win this thing. And what we did that day? And I got to say, with a lot of God's help, right? With a lot of God's help. These guys had totally bought in. They had totally bought in to God. They had totally bought in to him winning. They had totally bought in to the idea that this is what God was calling them to do, and if that's what God was calling them to do, then God would show up. Right? They had totally bought in. Sometimes we treat our relationship with God like a contract. We want God to take out a piece of paper and fill in all the details of what the cost and our calling and what it looks like what for us personally to follow him. And then we look it over and we make sure that we agree with every detail in the contract. And then we you know, we decide whether we're going to sign it or not. Right? But listen, I look at it this way. The way Joshua and Caleb dealt with this thing is that they signed the piece of paper and handed it to God and say, here, you fill in the details. That's what it means to follow the Lord wholeheartedly. That's what it means to be all in. It's where you sign the contract and then say to God, whatever you want to put on there, I'll do that. They're not all buying, I can tell you that. God has created us to do life with a living to win mindset, not living not to lose. There is nothing productive that will ever happen if you and I go into a prevent defense because we're afraid. We're afraid. We're afraid we might fumble. We're afraid we might lose the ball. We're afraid the other team might score on us. There's nothing productive that's going to come from that. I don't know about you, but I want to be among the number that no matter how small, no matter how minority of a people that is, I want to be among the number that says, with God's help, we can do this. I want to be like Joshua and Caleb that says, we may face our own giants, but our giants are no match for God. I want to be those kind of people. You know, obviously, you and I, some of you in personal ways are facing some giants in your life right now. I know that. I've talked to some of you. I've talked to many of you. You got some junk going on. I got that. But I'm telling you, with God's grace and with his help, there is no giant that can't be conquered by him and your cooperation. But you know, we're living in a world right now. There's money problems, right? This all this week, right? The nosedive, right? Told my wife some years ago, I said, I don't even want to see our financial portfolio. Don't even show it to me till I'm 80, okay? No, I don't even want to see it. I don't even want to know what's going on. Because I don't want my life motivated by that. Up and down. I want my heart to be motivated by what I see God doing and how I can be a part of it. Amen. Would you stand and pray with me, please? I really believe that there are some here this morning that are paralyzed by the fear of failure. And it causes you to, you know, just live life with a prevent defense. I really felt to share this with you this morning because, you know, whether it's the thing we're engaged in here as a church and some of this building stuff we've got going on, you know, it's a big task. But by God's grace and with his help, it's all doable. It's all doable. You know, somebody said to me in the community the other day, Pastor, don't you feel overwhelmed by everything that's going on? And I said, not at all. This is God's church. All I can do is just my part in that, whatever that happens to be. This morning, some of you do have some giants that are in the land that God would like you to get possession of. I'm just here to remind you this morning that it's just about us cooperating with what he wants to do. It's about us being all in, being wholeheartedly devoted, wholeheartedly committed to God and what his purposes and plans are for our lives. I know what it feels like to be only half in. Lord, I'm asking for those who struggle with the prevent defense and employing that in their lives. I'm asking that something that may have got said here this morning will cause faith to arise in their hearts. It will cause them to have a different perspective, a perspective like Joshua and Caleb had. And I pray for those who struggle with things that have come their way in life, stuff other people have said and done that has adversely impacted them. They could easily spend their lives bemoaning and complaining. But I pray that they will have a change of heart this morning, that they will see life through the eyes like Joshua and Caleb did. That it's time to keep moving forward, that it's time to keep looking toward that promise, forgetting about what's behind and moving forward towards what's ahead. I pray for enthusiasm to enter their life. I pray for excitement to enter their hearts. They would be energized and lifted up in their body, soul, and spirit by the purposes of God. And for those, Lord, that may think from time to time of what it was like back in Egypt and it was easier, nothing good comes from that, Father. Please cement our feet to the rock of our salvation. And give us the kind of faith that we've read about here this morning. Faith in the face of challenges that we personally are experiencing, that our nation is experiencing, and that our world as a whole is going through. Give us Joshua and Caleb faith that with you, all things are possible. That kind of faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. 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 Listen, we're going to be up here if that's something.